Let us turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 7, and we will begin reading at verse 9. Revelation, chapter 7, reading together from the verse number 9. Let us hear God's word. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve Him day and night in His temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And the Lord will add His blessing to the reading of His own infallible word. The final words of verse 15 comprise the text on which I want to speak this morning. Those words are, And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. These last words of Revelation 7 verse 15 speak plainly and decidedly of communion with the Lord. For they refer to Jesus Christ Himself dwelling among His people. The word for dwell is the verb that essentially means to tabernacle. And the concept of the Lord tabernacling among His people is at the very heart of communing with God. As we have noted time after time in the course of these messages on communion with God, all true fellowship with the Lord is through the mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Moreover, Christ's mediation necessarily includes the identification of Christ with sinful men by His taking a human nature and dwelling among men. That is the essence of John 1 verse 14, where it says, And the Word was made flesh, or became flesh, and dwelt among us. Now there is the very same verb, and therefore that statement could be read this way, And the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. It's the same verb as we have here in our text. So this statement in John 1:14 is with reference to Jesus Christ taking a human nature in order to save His people from their sins. That is to be their mediator. Therefore this statement in John 1:14 is a statement of the Lord's mediation on our behalf. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. But the important point and fact to note is that that in becoming our mediator, He tabernacles among us, and therefore communion or fellowship with God is established and is set up between God and men through the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of His mediatorial work. So the very heart of communion with God, the mediation of Jesus Christ, is clearly seen. And His becoming flesh is an absolute necessity that there might be this communion between God and men. And therefore Christ dwelling with His people is that which makes the very basis of our communion with Almighty God. Now the ultimate outcome of communion with God is the everlasting fellowship that the saints will enjoy with their God and their Savior throughout eternity. It is at the new birth that communion with God begins. We looked a few weeks ago at 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9, where we are told that the Lord's people have been called unto the fellowship of God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The calling in view in that verse is, of course, the effectual call of the Holy Spirit, as a result of which communion or fellowship between the Lord and His people is brought into being. And from that day onwards, the day of our new birth, the day when we are called effectually into fellowship or communion with Jesus Christ, that communion continues and it reaches its culmination and its fullness in the glorified state, when God's people will be brought into the Lord's immediate presence in heaven itself. Therefore, the eternal state for the glorified child of God will usher in the ultimate form of communion with God. It will be the ultimate form of communion with God because it will be perfect. You see, our communion with God right now in this lifetime is most certainly not a perfect experience. We find that it is frequently marred by our sin, and it is interrupted by our carnal and our fleshly ways. Our reading and our study of the Scriptures are too infrequent. Our meditation upon the Word of God is too limited and too shallow. Our praying too often lacks fervency and power. And therefore, when you think about these three main ingredients of communion with God, we know right away that our communion with God on this earth and in this pilgrimage throughout our lifetime is most certainly far from being perfect. And therefore, it leaves the child of God often with a feeling of being barren and dry in the soul. And let me remind you today that very deficiency that we suffer in our communion with God because of our own faults and our own sinfulness, that very deficiency in our fellowship with the Lord is often used by the Lord to stir up our minds to think of that great day when the Lamb who sits on the throne shall dwell among His people, and they will enjoy unbroken and uninterrupted fellowship throughout the ages of eternity. And the very deficiency of our communion with God down here so often whets our appetites for that fellowship and that communion with God in heaven that will know no discrepancy or know no interruption, but will be perfect and unblemished forever and forever. That perfect communion is in view in this entire passage, I must say, that we have read today in Revelation chapter 7, but it is summed up in the words at the end of verse 15. He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. As we have noticed, communion with God is to have the Lord dwell among and with His people. That is the very heart of it, the very essence of our communion with God. We know the Lord's presence. He draws near to us. We draw near to Him. We are with Him. He is with us. We know that right now as we walk with God. Even though it be imperfect and blemished, yet our communion with God tells us that this is the very essence of it. The Lord draws near. He dwells with us. He speaks to us through His Word. We're in touch with Him in prayer. As we meditate in the Scriptures, as we walk and talk together, we know that it is the Lord dwelling with us. It's the very heart of communion with God. And the point to which I want to bring your attention today from these words is simply this, that unless we know the Lord dwelling in communion with us now in this life, we will never know that in the life to come. That's how serious and solemn this whole subject of communion with God really is, as we come to an end of this study in this very message today. If we do not know communion with God on earth, then there is no guarantee at all of having communion with God in the fashion that's described here throughout the endless ages of eternity. May the Lord inscribe that solemn truth upon our hearts as we view the Lord here dwelling in communion with His people forever. First of all, notice the company with whom the Lord will commune throughout the endless ages of eternity. It says in our text that Christ shall dwell among them. The reference, of course, is to His people who appear with Him in glory. That great company from all ages who assemble around the Lord Jesus and His throne. And that company with whom the Lord communes forever in heaven is described very, very intimately and in great detail down through this passage of Scripture, and the reference in our text is to these people. The Lord that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. The company described and brought before us in these verses from verse 9 through to verse 17. Notice with me the innumerability of that company. It says back in verse 9 that John beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number. The innumerability of that company with whom the Lord shall commune and among whom He shall dwell throughout eternity. It is a great multitude which no man could number. Now the word for number there is the word from which we get arithmetic. It simply means to number up. So think about it that way. A great multitude which no man could count. No man could number up. This company is so great that it is beyond the ability of any man to calculate how many there are in it, how many comprise that glorified throng. But even though men are not able to number this great company, the point is that the Lord knows. It is innumerable to men. Makes it very clear, no man could number this company. But that does not mean that the Lord does not know. He knows exactly how many are in this company, among whom He will dwell, and with whom He will fellowship throughout the endless ages. Many, many scriptures make that absolutely clear, like 2 Timothy 1, 2, verse 19, the Lord knoweth them that are His. Or in John chapter 10, verse 14, Christ says, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep. The Lord has the number. He knows exactly. It is innumerable to men, but it is known to God. It is known to Christ. And the point of that is that since the Lord knows the number, then not one will be missing. Not one will be absent from that fellowship and that communion that is described in this passage. Not one will be missing from the company who will enjoy that fellowship. That is the point that we want to see right here. You know, men and women, as I said there, very often our fellowship on earth is imperfect. And one of the ways in which it is imperfect is that far too frequently some of the Lord's people are missing from the fellowship of the saints. I find that hard to understand. It tells me right away, unless it's of course for some valid reason. But when it's not, that tells me right away that those people do not really cherish or relish the fellowship of the saints as they ought to. If it were really precious to us and something that we highly esteem, something that we properly understand as being for our spiritual well-being and our spiritual good, then, men and women, we would endeavor with all our energy and with the utmost of our ability not to miss the company of the saints. and the gathering of the people of God around the things of God too often miss her. Some are missing. But thank God when that great day comes, and this is all ushered in at the revelation of our Lord Jesus, at His coming in glory, there will not be one missing. It will be a company that is innumerable to men, but not to Christ. And every one will be there. That's the point that we see from this very thought, and a point that we should apply to our hearts. And therefore, it will be a communing together of a perfect kind, of a kind that we have never known in this earth. It was very sad, very lamentable, that among the Lord's people on this earth are those who claim to be the Lord's people. Sometimes there are some who are missing. Sometimes there are some who are not present in the fellowship of the saints because of division, because of some kind of antipathy toward a brother or a sister in the Lord. These things happen because of our imperfect state, because of our sinfulness. And we should certainly strive to overcome those things and seek for the most blessed and the most full fellowship that we could ever have on this earth. That should be our goal, to overcome all differences and barriers that are not essential, that are often so petty and foolish. Overcome them. That are merely of the flesh, merely someone grinding his own axe, or whatever the case might be. It is sin, it is carnality, it is against the mind of God. It will not be in heaven, I can tell you right now, and hallelujah for that. It will not be in heaven, but rather they will dwell together. That innumerable company, not one missing. And certainly in the company, not a thought of schism or division or antipathy or malice. It's all gone forever. And since that is true, may that stir our hearts to know and experience that down here. There's also the immensity of the company, and this is not a repetition of thought here. Look at verse 9 again. A great multitude of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. It is innumerable, but it's also immense in the sense that it is from all nations. And the immensity of this company that is described here among whom the Lord dwells stresses the point that the Lord's redemptive work was absolutely successful. That's what we need to see right here. Those among whom the Lord will fellowship in heaven are the very people, this immense company, in which there is a gathering of people from all nations and tribes and tongues and peoples. This gathering will sound forth throughout the very regions of glory that the Lord Jesus Christ did not die in vain. He did not die in vain. You know, those who teach, because of their theology, whether they like to admit it or not, that the Lord died in vain, that He shed His blood in vain. We believe in this church in the definite atonement of Jesus Christ. That's a far better term, by the way, than limited atonement. I refer there to the little saying called Tulip. I said that before and I'll say it again. I don't like that. Because the atonement of Jesus Christ is limited by those who say that He died for some who go to hell. That's who limits the atonement. Because that means that the Lord's work was not successful. He shed His blood for all without exception, they tell us, but some end up in hell. And then the answer is, well, it's because they wouldn't believe. But if He died for all their sins, surely He died for their unbelief as well. Therefore, they should not perish. Oh, my friend, this company is from every tribe and nation and tongue because the work of Jesus Christ is successful. The Lord was given a people. And here they are now in glory. Here's the final picture. Here's the end of the story. Here is the final chapter made known to us. And what a glorious thing that is. Certainly down here we do have partings. one from the other. And there come times when we have to go our separate ways. And we all know just how vividly true that is and is going to be. But I tell you, my friend, here's the final story. We will meet again around the throne of God and the Lamb. And the Lord's work, the success of it, the accomplishment of it, the indefectiveness of it, will be gloriously seen on that great day. Because that people who will gather there, who were given to Him from all eternity, what were they? We're told here that they came from all the nations, to sum it up. But just what were they? Or who were they? We are therefore reminded that they are nothing else but a company of fallen, rebellious, guilty, vile servants of sin and children of disobedience. But here they are now, gathered home to heaven. Why is it? Because Jesus Christ's work succeeded. He shed His blood for every one of them. He made atonement for every sin of every member of that company. And He was successful in doing so. And therefore now they stand around the throne and it is proclaimed that the work of Christ has not failed. Our glorious Redeemer has not in any shape or fashion failed to do what the Father gave Him to do. But He gathers everyone home, the success of the work of Jesus Christ. And my friend, it's that thought that is at the very heart of the doctrine of the unity of the church. This great thought that the Lord successfully made atonement for His people. Therefore they are one. And they'll be one in their final manifestation. An immense company from all nations and colors and backgrounds or whatever else you want to say. But the thing is, when they're gathered home that day and brought around that throne, it will be seen that the Lord has successfully redeemed them. And that is the very heart of the unity of the saints. The success of the Lord's atonement. That's why we want to promote the unity of the saints on earth. Every time a brother is against another brother in a congregation or whatever it might be, we are declaring thereby that the Lord's atonement is somehow or other defective, whether we like it or not. Whether we like that fact or not. Because we are saying that the Lord did not achieve the unity that He desired to achieve among His people. When there's backbiting and arguing and division, then we are making a statement that the one we profess and the one whose name we claim to be our Savior was not really successful. His precious blood hasn't really dealt with those particular sins. That's what we're saying. I trust that will get home to your heart and make you all the more diligent that by the grace of God you will purge out the leaven of sin. And more so. That we might present not merely that we are one people, but that our Savior is one Savior who has done all things well. Let us present that message. Look again with me and notice then their identity. Because in verses 9 and 10, there are various aspects of the identity of heaven's company. For one thing, their position is identified. It says there that John saw them before the throne and before the Lamb. There in verse 9, they stood before the throne and before the Lamb. This is a position of acceptance. They stand before the throne of God. You go down to verse 15, it says that. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. This is a position of acceptance because to stand before the throne of God is to stand in the full searchlight of the blinding glory and splendor of God. Imagine this. Here are sinners redeemed from the earth. And we now see them standing before the very throne of God. Throne of absolute purity. A throne from which there emanates the glory of Almighty God. And yet they stand before that throne accepted. Look over to chapter 14 of Revelation and verse 5. Revelation 14 and the verse number 5. It says, "And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." The same company, actually. And yet we are told here in these wonderful words, they are without fault before the throne of God. They're without fault, therefore they're accepted in the Beloved. You see, my friend, this is the glorious future of the saints, to stand before that throne, no fault, no charge, no blame brought against them that great day. But the thing is, that is true of every child of God right now on this earth. We are before the throne this morning. This is our position right now. Every one of us in this gathering today is standing, as it were, in the very searchlight of the throne of God. And the Lord sees us and knows us. But the wonderful thing is that if we are in Christ, right now we are without fault. See, many believers have the mistaken notion that this being without fault, this acceptance of which we read here, is only possible and will only be said of God's people when they actually get to heaven. But that is not so. Their standing before the throne without fault is no more true as regards that great day than it is now for the true child of God. That means, my friend, our communion with God right now is something that has a great potential. Something that we should enter into and enjoy on the basis of the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right now we are without fault, therefore let us draw near. Let us come nigh. Let us not imagine that we are somehow or other hindered as regards our standing in drawing near to the Lord, compared with that great day. No, it is absolutely true at this moment that if we are in Christ, then we're without fault, and we may draw near to the throne without any hesitation and dwell in the presence of our Savior day by day. Because this position that we have in glory is the very same position that we have here on earth if we are the people of God at all. And then there's also their purity, because John saw them, another part of their identity, John saw them clothed with white robes, it says there in verse 9. The white robes are the symbol of triumph over the defiling power of sin. This book of Revelation brings that out over and over again. Turn back to chapter 3 and look at verses 4 and 5. Revelation 3 verse 4, "Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Notice how it speaks here of these believers in Sardis walking with the Lord in white. And that's referring to that very day. A church on this earth. Believers in that church. Some left in that church who were faithful to God, and they were walking with the Lord in white. They were looked on from heaven as being pure. And no doubt they were still sinners just like any child of God in the flesh. But from the divine perspective, from the divine vantage point, they were dressed in white robes. The white robes of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. See this again. If you are in Christ today, then from that legal point of justification, you are just as accepted and pure in the sight of God as you will be when you are finally brought home to heaven. That is the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They do not enter into heaven and wear their white robes because somehow or other they earned those robes. Or they have manufactured those robes through their own works and their own attainments. No, they are clothed with those white robes through the grace of God and on the basis of the merit of Christ alone. Isaiah says that so fully and perfectly in Isaiah 61, verse 10. If you'll turn there quickly, you'll see how the prophet in those days, long before the cross, knew and understood the great doctrine of imputed righteousness and the acceptance that he had thereby. Turn to it, please, in Isaiah chapter 61. And look with me at verse 10. The prophet says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. Notice that. That the clothing of the sinner and the robing of the sinner with these beautiful garments of righteousness is the act of God. It's the act of justification. It's God who clothes the sinner. It's God who robes the unclean and takes away their guilt and their shame and has them stand pure and perfect in His sight even now. And then forever and ever we will live throughout eternity in communion with Christ on that very same basis. Notice, my friend, that communion with God, its basis doesn't change when we get to heaven. Its basis does not change. Its degree will change. Because then it will be a perfect degree. But its essence never changes. Whether we're on earth or in glory, it's the very same in essence. Because it has the very same basis now as it will have when we are finally gathered home. And you who sit here today in your sins should therefore immediately understand your need to be clothed in the robes of righteousness. As I said at the outset today, if you do not have communion with God on earth, you will never have it with God in eternity. It begins here, in this lifetime. It continues into eternity. And the basis, as we see here, is the same, whether on earth or in heaven. The legal basis, the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. It doesn't change from earth to heaven. And that is why you must urgently get to Jesus Christ, even this very day. That is why you must, by faith, approach the Son of God who gives this righteousness to those who trust Him and those who lean upon that righteousness. He gives it to them freely as the gift of grace. And dear sinner, the gospel calls and commands you today to come to the fountain opened for sin and uncleanness. To come to the Savior, the great High Priest, who robes men with the garments of salvation and the covering of righteousness. You're to go to Him. You're commanded, as I say. You are invited in the gospel to go to Jesus Christ as well. And if you go not, you will perish. If you sue not for these robes of righteousness and this purity, that's the very basis of communion with God. Then, my friend, there's no hope. You're lost now, and you'll be lost forever. Today is the accepted time to seek for the righteousness of Jesus Christ and know it for yourself. Their peace as well. It says they have palms in their hands. There at the end of verse 9, another part of their identity. It indicates that the Lord's people throughout time have engaged in conflict. But now they are victors. They hold the victor's palm. Here they are standing around the throne, this company, this innumerable, immense company, but identified for us so clearly as a people who are accepted of God and pure in His sight, and now finally at peace forever. The conflict is over. You see, our communion on earth is so often interrupted because of conflict, because of the battle that we have with the powers of darkness. And we all know that too well. It is a conflict that exists because the devil, as the little old hymn says, the devil trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. And the devil will fight that. That's why when you go to pray, you have a battle to pray. Anyone who tells me it's easy to pray, I have to confess, I wish that were true. Prayer is a battle. Every spiritual exercise that has to do with communion with God, it is a struggle. For many reasons, but certainly this one, that we are in this great conflict. And if there's one thing the devil hates, it's a praying church. It is a fellowshipping church. It's a church that stands in the Word and proclaims the Word and spreads it abroad. The devil hates that. And the devil will be out to wreck that communion, that fellowship, in every way he possibly can. That's why we must be on our guard. Men and women, we don't have the palms in our hands today. We have the sword and the spear. Right now we are clad with the shield and with the breastplate of righteousness and the shoes of peace. This is what we hold. This is what we wear as regards our active experience of the people of God. We don't have the palms yet. Our communion with God, therefore, must be guarded and must be protected every way we can. Do not give place to the devil. Do not give place to the flesh, child of God. You know what I mean? When the anger arises and the bitterness begins to surface, immediately there's a barrier between you and your God and between you and other believers. Let us, by grace and by mercy, cut off the flesh and promote more and more that which will gender closer fellowship than ever before, because there's a day coming when, thank God, the devil will have no inroads. Our communion will be perfect around the throne, never interrupted, never disturbed, never at all in any shape or fashion made defective because we give way to Satan. Oh, that all comes to an end. And this company, in their identity, are marked as a people who have finally arrived at the place where all is peace and rest. Now, you and I can't really understand that. We can't come to that concept in our thinking today because we're so used to the battle and the conflict and the strife. And this peace of this kind that's presented to us here is something that is foreign to us in a very real way, but it is nonetheless true for all that. And therefore let us keep our eyes on this. And let us realize that this is the company with whom the Lord will commune in glory. And therefore let us strive for those things that make peace in the church and among each other as we fellowship with our God and our Savior. Then what about their proclamation? One other thought there before we just move on. Look at verse 10. And cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Notice that their proclamation that again identifies them is that of ascribing all the glory to the one who sits upon the throne. It is he alone who receives all the glory for their salvation. It says salvation to our God, which simply means that they are saying around the throne, the reason why we're here today is because of our God. It's not that they're saying that the Lord would be saved. They're ascribing their own salvation to their God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. The Lamb has to be there, because God does not save sinners except through the Lamb. And how fully that will be realized when we arrive home in heaven. My dear friend, as you think about those words, it comes home to our hearts that it will be in heaven as never before, that the full import of the sovereignty of God in salvation is going to be recognized. It will come home to our hearts then as never before. Some have a real struggle with getting to that point. I feel there are even some of the Lord's own dear people that because they've been ill-taught, they have a struggle. Because they've been told that somehow or other, you've had a part to play. But when we get to heaven, every notion of that will be gone. And the cry, the proclamation will be, salvation to our God that sitteth on the throne. They are saying, if the Lord had not saved us, we would be in hell. My friend, you must realize today that God is sovereign. And if you were to receive what you really deserve, if I were to receive what I really deserve, all of us would be banished immediately to the lowest hell. That's what we deserve. But thank God for sovereign mercy, salvation. We ascribe it all to the God who sits on the throne. Because if God doesn't have mercy upon men, they will never be saved. And therefore, there's hope for you, sinner. There's the door of hope. It's not by works of righteousness that you do. It's according to His mercy that He saves. And the wonderful thing is, He's still saving souls. He's still presenting the truth. He's still calling on men to come to Christ. The doors are wide open. The day of grace is still upon us. Therefore, sinner, hasten to the cross. Hasten in today and come and fall humbly at the feet of the Lord Jesus and say salvation to Him who sits in the throne, who died on the cross for me. Take that position. Get to that place today. Because unless you do, then you not only have no communion with God right now, you will have none throughout eternity. May I show you, therefore, as we draw near to a close today, the consolations of those with whom the Lord will fellowship throughout eternity. To dwell forever in glory conveys the ultimate of consolation for the child of God. And it's brought out so remarkably in verse 14. For it says, "And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest, and he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation." But let me remind you that all believers in all ages go through tribulation. I'm often asked the question, as many preachers are, will the church go through the tribulation? And of course they're thinking of, from the prophetic point of view, the final tribulation. And there are all kinds of ideas as to what that is. Let me tell you something. There never has been a generation when the church did not go through tribulation. Never. You take yourself right back to the early church and think of what the saints had to endure. Just think of physical persecution for a minute or two. And ask yourself the question, if you know that era at all in church history, ask yourself the question, could there be anything more horrible than what the early saints had to endure? My friend, the answer is absolutely no. We have no idea what tribulation is when you begin to look at the sufferings of the saints. Not only in the first century, but in centuries afterwards, yea, in every generation. For if you read the reliable historian like Philip Schaff or Daubigny and their writings on Protestant church history, you will discover that it has been indeed a bloodbath in every generation for multitudes of the saints. The Lord said to us, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." Paul and Barnabas, when they went back over the ground in their first missionary journey, they exhorted the saints in the churches, and they said to them that we, through much tribulation, must enter into the kingdom of God. And when Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, "All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer tribulation." Therefore, my friend, tribulation is the lot, in one way or another, of every child of God. But here's what it says. These are they which came out of. great tribulation. Is that not the consolation all summed up for us that the saints will have as Christ communes with them in glory? They're now out of that great tribulation. And instead they have everlasting service, because verse 15 goes on to say, therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. Let me tell you, my friend, there is rest in heaven, but there's no idleness. They serve Him day and night. No idleness in heaven. The Lord will be served constantly. What a consolation that will be. If you are really endeavoring to serve the Lord, you will hang your head at the end of the day or the end of the week and you will say, Lord, it is true, I am an unprofitable servant. Because even when you have done what's your duty to do, it's still so imperfect. Still so lacking and wanting in many, many ways. But they serve Him. As they commune with Him, they serve Him day and night in His temple throughout the endless ages of eternity. What an indictment of the idle profession of Christianity in the visible church among many right now. What is a child of God? He's a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of us are serving the Lord with all our heart and soul and strength and mind? Or at least are endeavoring to. Father, my friend, is it not true that too many of us are time servers and the servants of the flesh, catering to self to the exclusion of that constant ongoing service that is to be paid to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or, of course, there are many as well, and they say they serve the Lord just to be seen of men. Whatever way you want to look at it, our service is so defective, but in glory we will serve the Lord without faltering and without fail, and that will be a consolation to your heart today. And that will be a consolation forever. My service for Christ will be perfect, unbroken. It will never fail. I don't know what it means. I have to confess. They serve Him day and night forever. I think that the heart of it all is worship. That's what it's all about. Preachers have had some awfully strange ideas, even some very good and great men, about the service of the saints throughout eternity. And it's all a bunch of speculation. Here is how we'll serve Him. We will serve Him in pure worship. And the song we'll sing, as this book tells us, taking our song, service and glory, will be the very same as down here. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Our praise will not change. It will be centered in Christ. We will serve Him in a delightful way with all of our hearts overflowing. Here we are now. We see His face. We sit at His feet. He's communing with us. And we will sing that song as we have never sung it here. And I don't know who will lead the praise, or what it all will be. But I tell you this, we will all sing in tune. Every way we take the term, we will serve Him forever. What a consolation. Everlasting service, everlasting satisfaction. Verse 16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Hungry and thirsting give evidence of the fact that we're not yet satisfied. And the Christian isn't in this earth. There's much more to be given us. Much more that is laid up for us. But when we get to heaven, we'll never hunger or thirst again. Spiritually is what is meant. We will be satisfied. Because we will be with the One who dwells on the throne. And He will commune with us. Everlasting satisfaction. I can only run through these. Everlasting safety. Part B of 16. Neither shall the sun lighten them, nor any heat. And those terms again bring us back to persecution and offense. Think of what the Lord taught in the parable of the sower about the one who was offended. When the sun arose, it says, and shone upon that wheat, it withered away. And the Lord interprets that as the offenses that are brought against the gospel, the tribulation of the saints. But in heaven, that will not be the case. There will be everlasting safety beyond the reach of opponents and enemies, rejoicing around the throne forever. Everlasting shepherding, verse 17. The Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And then everlasting solace. The end of verse 17. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Here, in a very summarized form, is the consolation that the saints will have as they commune with Christ in glory. May I ask you this morning, how is it with your soul? Do you have this prospect of this great consolation? Are you in union with Christ today? Are you in fellowship with the Son of God? Have you been brought to His feet to repent of sin and embrace Him as Lord and Christ of your life? Or are you still living in rebellion and in defiance and in the ways of the world? My dear friend, then, rather than the consolations of heaven, what you have only by way of prospect is the everlasting cries of the damnation of hell. It's one or the other. I ask you today to search your heart. See where you stand with God. And this very morning, hasten to this blessed one who sits in the throne, who died on the cross, but who rose again, who reigns forever. And come to Him and trust in Him as your Savior. And as your Redeemer. And may God help you to seek Him today for the sake of His own dear Son.